Addition to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading verse 10. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This passage, which contains John 3:16, is probably the most beloved passage in the Bible. It's somewhat complicated and cryptic. It is a continuation of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. It must also take into consideration John's opening remarks about the Word, the light, men's universal rejection of Christ, who is light, and the necessity of men being born again of God in order to believe. You don't believe until you get born again. You believe because you have been born again. This is why Jesus immediately takes Nicodemus back to the serpent in the wilderness. Men are born dying with snake venom in their veins. They do indeed need light. They cannot understand, but before they can get light and are able to understand and discuss the imminent kingdom of God, a kingdom embracing not only Jews but the whole world, they must have life. You can't get light until you have life. And that life is in Jesus Christ. It seems our Lord now wishes to soften this gloomy, dismal picture of judgment and death by assuring us that far from being eager for vengeance on man, God has a gracious, redemptive purpose in the advent of Christ. The first, man's love of darkness, his aversion to light. Given the choice of light or darkness, man will, by nature, inevitably, choose the darkness rather than light. Men are not by nature open and honest, but closed, secretive, hiding, and dishonest. They are not taught that. They do not learn it from others. They are born that way. They came forth from the womb speaking lies. His head is red, all wrinkled up, his fist is shaking and yelling at the top of his voice. He's mad. It is at the root of the big noise of privacy, the so-called constitutional right which legitimize the horrible massacre of millions of unborn infants. It is by nature, it is by far the biggest hindrance to law enforcement. It allows the hiding of evidence of crime, sedition, anarchy, and rebellion. It locks in secrecy, damning evidence of men's criminal plans and deeds by laws which prevent listening to private conversations or searching sites containing evidence of evil works. Why should we be so concerned about hiding how much or how little money we have, how much we owe, and what sort of diseases or sickness we have, or what we write in our private diaries? It's true that all of us have plenty in our lives and history to be ashamed of, and that we do not wish to be made known, but there is healing in confession and making a clean breast of things. It is humiliating being humbled, and is much better than trying to cover and maintain a false and inflated picture of ourselves. God's law required one with leprosy to advertise his disease at a distance lest he contaminate others. That's light. Today's prevailing darkness allows AIDS victims to hide their deadly disease so that a whole nation like Africa is filled with orphans with dying AIDS parents. India will soon follow. And how much further off is America? Darkness enables us to take advantage of one another. One with more light than the other always gets the best deal. That's why we have laws forbidding inside trading at the stock market. The man who has a light on the future can victimize others who are in the dark. There is a difference, however, in man's secrecy and God's. God, who is light, who dwells in light, wisely does not allow man to know everything. It is best for us that we do not know all that God knows. My, wouldn't that correct things? And that we learn to be content with the knowledge he has willed us to know. It is best that we know little about the future. Bible prophecy is not given for us to know the future. Arrogant religious teachers make tons of money snookering their victims into thinking they know how to unlock the hidden mystery of eschatology. This is simply another example of men's love of darkness. It gives them leverage to take advantage of the other. That's the first great love. The second great love. If God's love of this world, God did not send his Son into the world in order to condemn it. That's a false reasoning which says that by preaching the gospel to ignorant people, we put them in jeopardy for rejecting Christ. That if we left them in darkness, they would not suffer the wrath of God for refusing Christ. They reasoned that the world would not have been condemned if Christ the light had not come. That's precisely the error that Jesus is renouncing. God did not come in order to condemn the world. It was condemned already because of its love of sin, darkness, strife, and violence. Men do not go to hell for rejecting Christ, but for their sins. Far from condemnation, God sent his Son into the world that it might be saved. Now, what is the world that God loves? Now, that's no easy question to answer. Cosmos is used in many senses, some good and some evil. Jesus surely did not mean that God loves the world system, which he commanded us not to love. Cosmetics is a derivative of cosmos, intended to describe an arrangement with the objective of beautifying. That's the way women arrange their faces. I think some men do that now, too. Does John 3:16 mean that God loves the world as it now is? Or does it mean that God loves the world as He made it, the order and beauty which He created it at the beginning? Or does it mean that God loves the world of men, all peoples, each and every individual soul? Or does it mean that God loves only those whom He gave to His Son? We may certainly affirm that God loves those who will believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. He has given them to Christ. They will, in accordance with His intercessory prayer for them, be to be one with Him and the Father, which we find in John 17 and 9 and 20 and 21. We may affirm that God loves the world of His creation, the beauty and order which He called good, and the satisfactory work in which He rested, and in the sending of Jesus into the world with the ultimate purpose in the restoration of all things. Ephesians 1, verse 5 through 10. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He had made us accepted into the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure of that which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are in earth, in Him. See where I was now. Consider then how great this love of God for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that. Who among you would sacrifice one of your children to save someone else's child? How much less would you give one of your children on the chance of someone else's believing or being saved? Now, God is not more foolish than us or less loving. Whosoever believeth does not carry any uncertainty in it. Faith is not something that wafts around in the wind and is grabbed by anyone clever enough to catch some. It is a gracious gift of God. If you believe, you can't strut on account of that. God gave you the faith to believe. The answer is inescapable. God did not give His Son to give everyone a chance to be saved, but in order that they would be saved. He raised up and sent preachers. He sent the Holy Spirit to quicken and convince. It was God's great love that did this, and it was God's great love that will turn His creation back to its primitive order and beauty, the cosmos which He spoke into existence in the beginning. That's going to be a wonderful time. The believer's love of light. Here's a peculiar species of mankind which we are told does the truth. His deeds are not according to lies and deception. He's no actor performing something he is not. What you see is what he is, the true believer. What he does is according to truth, reality, and integrity. He is not furtively slipping around, hiding what he's doing, trying to give the impression he's doing one thing while doing another. He is quite willing, even eager, that his deeds should be put on public display. But this is not the same sort of person Jesus described as a hypocrite. No, it is not. What the hypocrite is doing is not the truth, but a lie. What he is doing is not what he is. His works are not wrought in God, but his own deceptive heart of darkness. Matthew 23 and verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to man, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? The true believer loves light. He brings his works to light, not that people may admire him, but that they admire God. His deeds are not of the sort that men do, but of the sort that God does. There is no explanation for what he is doing but God. Illustration. Here are two successful preachers. Verstman, handsome, tall, stately, brilliant with a high IQ. I don't know anybody like that around here. Well educated, with a pleasant tone to his voice. Great leadership talents, and in great demand. He has a remarkable ministry. The second is homely. B.B. Caldwell said, God never called a good-looking man to preach. Short, scroungy, looking, he has no degrees, his voice is thin and ill-pitched. He laid back and reluctant to take charge of things. He also has a remarkable ministry. Which one's ministry will most glorify God? I once had a fellow where I was preaching one time who sat there with his mouth hanging open until he couldn't hardly swallow, it's so dry. He asked me, where you get your stuff? Well, he had just the same kind of Bible I did. That's where the stuff comes from. Here are two successful conference camp ministries. The first is located in a large metropolitan area. It is endowed with plenty of funds and resources. Its buildings are modern, comfortable, plush, and beautiful. It is staffed with trained men and women to ensure everyone's comfortable. Its budget allows it to bring in the finest of teachers, preachers, and experts in every field of religious enterprise. It has a remarkable ministry. The second is located in one of the smallest villages of a state that ranks near the bottom of every list. No one has ever heard of it. It has no endowment and takes no offerings. It solicits no support, has no promotions other than the schedule of meetings. Its buildings are rough and accommodations spartan. It is staffed with untrained volunteers. Its preachers are drawn from some of the smallest congregations in the country. No reservations are made. No one knows how many will show up at any meal. Yet the kitchen always has just enough religious food to feed everyone well and remarkably little waste. No one is paid for their labors, yet everyone wants to serve. It, too, has a remarkable ministry. Which ministry most glorifies God? May we come to the light that it may be manifested that our works are wrought in God and that there's no explanation for them but Him. The true believer loves truth, not jokes, stories, entertaining tales, fascinating facts. He's not impressed with a speaker's knowledge of the world that makes it tick. He wants to see and know the hand of the Word of the Almighty. He loves to hear truth. He loves to learn it. He loves his teachers, his preachers, his mentors, not because they are nice people, smart and clever people, certainly not because they are entertaining to listen to, but because of the light which they give. He comes to that light because he wants his darkness to be vanished. The true believer loves good works, and he loves to do these good works. He has a singular purpose for putting those works on display, and it is not that he may be admired. It is not for the good works that he is doing. It is that people may know God, that this is God's work, not man's, and they ought to worship a God who takes frail, weak, helpless, impotent men and does mighty things with them. Psalm 107, in closing, Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their heart with labor. Haber, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses, and brought them out of the shadow of darkness to the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Father in heaven, we are not just counted, we are unspeakably blessed to be here, to have Bibles in our hands, to have sanity and understanding, to be surrounded by these sweet and godly people, to have the time together, to have our sanity to understand the Word of God, and the spiritual awakening to love the things of God and His truth. We thank You and pray that You will bless everyone who's here, and not one word of teaching and preaching will fall, but bring forth the truth which You ordained it to do it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.